We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures for our incarnational introduction this morning to Acts chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 14 and 15. So Acts 3, 14 and 15. These incarnational introductions, as you usually know, are indications in the Scripture of the deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, both the deity and humanity, deity in humanity, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, this place, Peter is preaching here after seeing a man healed at the beautiful gate of lameness. And we jump in at verse 14, a part of what he's saying. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a man, a murderer, to be granted to you. But you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And so we have here, there's irony on a number of points here. They ask for a murderer, but they rejected the one who isn't just not a murderer, but the actual author of life. And the other irony is that they killed the author of life, the one who invented life, the inventor of life, as far as a life other than himself. They killed. Now, in that he is the Lord Jesus Christ being referred to here, in that he is the author of life. Who is the author of life? Who can that be other than God? So he is God, but he was able to be killed. And thus his humanity, whom God, that is the Father, raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And then you have received your handout of Lamentations 5. I do believe this is our last installment in the Book of Lamentations. It's the last text that we'll receive. If we finish this today, then we are finishing Lamentations today. And I don't want to sound unable to be satisfied, Ben or Max, whoever's back there. I at first had asked, is this even on? Now I'm speaking so lowly, and I think it's too loud. So if you can get the Goldilocks quotient there just right, thank you. All right, Lamentations chapter 5. There it is. This is just right. Baby Bear's microphone. Lamentations 5, and we are, I think you know this, I don't want to just be redundant and kick the proverbial dead horse, but we are dealing with matters of divine discipline. It is sometimes leveled against, I've never actually heard us called this, but it's leveled against free gracers. That you don't have any kind of standard of holiness, and you usually that is seen, or that charge is leveled against those of us who believe that believing alone, and believing not being any magical morphing when the word hits the pages of the Bible. Believing in the Bible believes, or means believing what you would take believing to mean in daily life. When we believe, that is, when we count it true, when we bank on the veracity of the information when we consider it fact, when we know that these are just different ways of saying the same thing. We're not trying to complicate it. When we say about the information concerning Jesus Christ in the gospel, that he is God, yet man, the Messiah who died for our sins and rose from the dead, we have eternal life, irrevocable, eternal life, freely given, eternal life that is likewise everlasting life. If that means anything, that means that it lasts forever. So it is not forfeited, it is not relinquished, it is not revoked, it is intact. It is intact once and for all. We are saved for time and eternity. And it is said that often the charge that is leveled against us is that you take away all incentive for holy living. Now, I think that there's a number of problems with that reasoning. The first reasoning is that you want to accuse us, maybe, of being evil and using a benevolent gospel as a cloak for that evil. But in reality, that charge takes the cloak off of the evil of the one charging it, because they reveal by such a statement that the only motivation that keeps them from doing evil is fear of punishment. And we don't fear the kind of punishment that they fear. The other problem with that is a very real misapprehension, or shall we say a misevaluation. Like, you really don't appreciate this eternal life or what it cost. To be able to say that that kind of love toward us is not a motivation toward holiness. We are often called the bride of Christ. The church is. And we're going to start some written teachings. They will be happening very soon, and we'll just pass out written teachings every week to supplement that you read, supplement your doctrine from what we get from pulpit ministry. Shall we say, it'll still be pulpit ministry. But the first of them starts off with an analogy about how we love our Lord Jesus Christ, similar to the way that a woman loves a man when she is married. If we would take the Bible's model of how that's to happen. Should a wife do things, live in the way that a wife would live toward a husband in any area because of fear? Should she be afraid of her husband? Or should she do it because she's taken with him, because she has affection for him? And to ask the question is to answer it. It's obviously the second. Right family marital relationship is not one that's based on fear from either side of that relationship. And so that's the way the bride of the Christ is to function. We function out of love. We function out of devotion. But why do we function out of devotion? Well, we're devoted to him because he was first devoted to us. And how do we know that he was first devoted to us. Well, this is the devotion of God. Not that we were devoted to God, but that God was devoted to us and gave his Son a propitiation for our sins. This is devotion, that he laid down his life for us. Based on that, and these I'm quoting 1 John verses, based on that, we should be devoted to one another. In other words, what we do comes out of, flows from, a recognition of the devotion that he has shown toward us. And those are some of the bigger problems with that charge that is laid against those who really believe that salvation is not a matter of works. Works, we did not acquire salvation by works. We do not maintain salvation by works. But I think most, even that, if in reality they disagreed with that, would agree with that statement. But this one, those who don't agree with this would not. Those who are not of a free grace position would not agree with this one. Our salvation is not evidenced by good works either. Now, there's another problem, though. And this is why we came here. There's another problem with that, because there isn't this works connection to your salvation without the threat of hell. You guys this is license. And the problem is that, we've talked about two issues that don't have to do with that which man would find unpleasant. But if you need unpleasantness for your devotion, you've got a very defective devotion. In other words, if you're only devoted because of the fear of punishment, you're really not devoted. Because if we lift that fear of punishment, we lift your devotion as well. But if you need to fear something, it's not like we say that there aren't any unpleasant consequences for sin. Because there is this thing that's called divine discipline. Now, we should not, and we do not, walk around expecting it. We know that God is terribly reluctant to issue this discipline upon us. But Lamentations is a whole book, really, devoted to the kind of look, see, this does happen. Like when God talks about this, he does do it. Now, in the case of a nation, the only nation that he would do that with, a nation, his own nation at the time, it took 900 years. 900 years. That's how reluctant God is to put on his people the pain of divine discipline. Now, as believers, as individuals, Hebrews chapter 12 is the place of full mention of divine discipline. In other words, that's where the New Testament says, we're going to talk about this subject now, not just make reference to it as it does in other places, but we're going to actually talk about the subject. And that, to the individual believer, cannot take 900 years, right? And there are some differences. There are some marked, notable differences in how God did that with a nation in Lamentations and how he does that with individuals now in time. And that's one of them. We don't have the longevity of a nation as an individual. So maybe we will have occasion in this teaching as we make our way through this fifth chapter of Lamentations to talk about some of those differences where this relates to a nation. I think that we will, as opposed to an individual. But remember that we're in this display, this expose, if you will, of how that 900-year threatened discipline actually came upon Israel in the siege and the deportation, the siege of Jerusalem and its deportation to Babylon. We've been in it for four chapters now, so I trust that if you're a regular attender, you know what we're dealing with here. So, Lamentations 5. Remember, Yahweh, what has become ours. Look and see our reproach. Look and see our reproach. Does he not know what is happening to them? Of course he does. He has brought it upon them. Look and see our reproach is the indicator that in the midst of what is recognized as divine discipline, there is still the realization that God's compassion is intact. In other words, what he's saying is, here are our conditions. We've been taking four chapters to talk about these conditions that we're under. Look and see. He knows that God knows it. He knows that it's understood. He knows that God has done it. But he's banking on the fact that God's heart is soft toward his people. If he encourages the Lord to look on their reproach and to see it, like, this should act upon you. This will do something to you. God, when you see it. Our inheritance has been turned to strangers, our houses to unfamiliars. In other words, our land's been taken over and our houses have been captivated. We have become fatherless. There is not a father. Our mothers, like widows. Now, yesterday, Vicky in Reading calls me a grammar Nazi. Can you believe that? A grammar Nazi. Okay. Thanks, Vicky. You listens to all of these. But I guess maybe I am. I was at a graduation. Now this is the kind of language of a grammar Nazi, evidently. I'm at a graduation yesterday, a master's graduation in English, okay? Master's degree in English. And Victoria, don't you have a master's degree in English? Yeah, okay. It wasn't her. But this guy, in his speech, and I'm just sitting through this. This is such a game. But at any rate, as I'm reading the New Testament, as these people are speaking, this guy says, I'm an English professor, so we speak in metaphor. And then he proceeds to give us a simile, not a metaphor. This is a simile here. Now, I'm pointing this out so that I can explain to you verse 3. We have become fatherless. There is not a father. So far, there's not a simile. But then when it says, our mothers are like widows, there's your simile. All right, a simile is a comparison between two things using the words like or as. Now, the fact that their mothers were like widows, that means they weren't really widows, right? In other words, let's not take this like, hey, our fathers have been killed. He's saying, no, then your mothers would be widows. He's saying, our mothers are like widows. Why is that? Because relative to the children, it's like we don't have fathers. See, they're like widows, so we're like fatherless. We have become fatherless would be a metaphor. But our mothers like widows is a simile. Either way, what we're dealing with here is not that the fathers are actually gone, but rather that there is not a father. Our mothers like widows. That is, we have the absentee father syndrome here. That is, this like indicates that they were not widows, showing that fathers were as good as gone, as good as absent. In other words, our fathers, they didn't do, they never did Israel keep the law, ever. I mean, from the earliest days, it was kind of attributed to them, like they kept the law as long as the elders under Joshua lived. But as soon as they died out, then never was there a time in the history of Israel where they kept the law. Had they kept the law, part of it, Deuteronomy 6, would have been that they would have spoken to their children about these things. And this is not talking about they had a Bible time or they had family devotions. Far from that. It was they were in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to speak to their children when you rise up, when you lie down, as you walk along the way, when you are at table. In other words, you speak Bible all day, every day. It's always flowing out of the mouths of their fathers, out of the mouths of their parents, and chiefly out of the parental pair. The father is responsible for that. You have situations in the New Testament where you have people that came out of the New Testament that only had mothers. And some of them, notably Timothy, was a stellar example of what the ministry of a mother, and in that case a grandmother as well, Lois and Eunice, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, can do for a young child in raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But verse 3 is talking about, it's like one of the reasons why this discipline has come upon the whole family, because fathers did not do their due diligence in the raising of their children. And note that the families suffer as a result of it too. So we have, might as well call us fatherless. There is not a father. But we know that they're still around because our mothers are only like widows. They're not really widows. And that failure was endemic. It was epidemic. It was a characteristic of Israel. They did not keep the law in front of their children, and as a result, their families didn't keep it. And now you're dealing with this catastrophe that is upon them, that is the result of divine discipline for such. Verse 4, we have drunk our water for silver. Our wood enters by a price. That is, what they have became financially oppressive. They had wood. They had water. They didn't lack these things. There was wood and water. But now, wood and water, this belongs to us, they would say. That comes at a price. Now, it's very financially burdensome for us to keep up the things that we have. Verse 5, over our necks we have been pursued. The idea is as if enemies were right on top of them, breathing down their necks. We have been weary. He wasn't caused to rest toward us. He who? He, the enemy, was not caused to rest toward us. The enemy was caused to be stirred up over them. Verse 6, we have given a hand to Egypt, Assyria, to be sated with bread. This is because God wouldn't support them. They had to rely on human aid. Now, it seems like I talked about this last week. I'm assuming that there was something else that I'm just not remembering very clearly. But I know that we talked about this idea that, you go about your own way. You go about establishing what you want to do. It's just human goals. It's human motivation. It's human desires. And you go after this human desire. And let's take the most blatant example of it in the case of Israel. We have idolatry. And so we always talk about idolatry, not so much us, but you hear the Christian church throughout the world, and there's a truth to it. The idea that idolatry is not just the bowing down to wooden idols or graven images, but things that take the place of God. Sometimes I think too much is made of that, but the idea is it's valid. And so we have things that we've kind of pedestalized, and we've put it on a platform to kind of worship that if you really come down to it. That is, if it comes between God and this, you're going to choose that. Okay, when that happens, when God strikes at the heart of that, when God wipes that out, you still scurry to keep that going. You still try to keep that alive. So God's not going to support you with it. So you go to Assyria or you go to Egypt. That is, you go to the world. You look for carnal substitutes, demonic alternatives. You go to places where flesh meets flesh. In other words, my flesh is propping up this thing that I want. And God's not propping up that thing that I want. I want this thing. And so I can't get that thing. Well, I'm going to go to, since God doesn't, there's no affinity between God and I the way I think and the way He thinks. Because He's not making it so that I can have what I want. So I'll go to some other fleshly source wherein, flesh and flesh. You know, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh will think that I should have that. Flesh will help me to get this. The flesh in question was Egypt and Assyria. I'm remembering last week. This was spoken about very broadly. Like, we've looked to a country that disappointed us. Now, two of those countries, or the two countries, are identified. Egypt and Assyria. Our fathers have sinned. They are not. We have borne their perversities. Now, it's understood when you read Lamentations that he's going to say that we have sinned too, that it's not just that he's saying he's blaming this all on the fathers. There was an aspect of that. Sometimes you see this, don't you? I'm thinking as I just start to talk about this, so many things rush to my mind right now. But you see this attitude, don't you? Where there's this desire to blame my parents on something. Or the way I am is because of my parents. You know what? That's largely true when you're a kid. Once you become an adult, that all flies out the window. Once you become somebody that has responsibility before God for their own volition, that is gone. That's out of here. I was some time ago, I think I may have even mentioned this, the gym that I go to, all gyms do this now. If I had my way, they wouldn't do this, but they play music, you know, they pipe in music. What makes you choose this music? Why this music right here? I remember one day there was music I really liked. I said, boy, I like this. And this perfect stranger came up to me and said, where'd they get this music? This stinks! I'm not going to say anything. I'm just, okay. You know, but it's the one time I like it. Usually I'm not into this that they're playing. But there's this song out there. Some of you will know it, I'm sure. I looked this up. And there's this line where this guy says, it's from the group Stained. And there's this line that says, can I blame this on my father who did the best he could for me? And the idea is, no, I can't blame the way I am on my father. They're not doing that. They're just saying, our fathers have led the way here. Now, I can say that our fathers have led the way. So, boy, I wish this was Father's Day rather than Mother's Day, huh? Be a great Father's Day message. Fathers have led the way, and we did follow in that course. Now, once that child grows up and has a relationship with God, if they are an individual that's in covenant relationship with God, they can't blame this on their father, even if their father was a hideous example. One can say, my fathers were like this, and I am too. We have borne their perversities, but we didn't separate ourselves from their perversities either. Verse 8, servants have ruled against us. There is no one tearing away from their hand. That is, nobody's rescuing us. Nobody's saying, let's get you out of there. And just grabbing us and taking us away from these servant rule. By our souls, we bring in our bread from the face of the sword in the wilderness. That is, we've got to go outside because the famine is in Jerusalem. We're going to go outside to get bread, but we're risking our lives to get that bread because there's a sword out there in the wilderness. The siege is on. Verse 10, our skin has been heated like a fire kettle from the face of scorching of famine. This is the fever of dehydration and starvation. Women in Zion were humiliated, virgins in the cities of Judah. That is, the Babylonians raped these women. Verse 12, by their hands authorities were hanged. By their hands, that is, the hands of those who are our enemies, our authorities were hanged. Faces of elders were not ascribed to honor. Now, elders here, you could translate this as either elders or old men. Same word in Hebrew. I'm translating it elders, of course. If we're talking about elders, we're talking about people of position. If we're talking about old men, then we'd be talking about the honor that should go to age. They did not care about those whom you might think natural to recognize with some kind of honor. Choice young men. So the older men, the fact that in verse 13 we have young men here, you might say, well, that's in contrast to the verse before. That might tip the scales for you to translate zakenim as elders, as old men rather than elders. But choice young men lifted a grinding device. That is, they were put to slavery and they had to grind. You will remember that grinding's hard. Grinding's hard work, the way they used to do it. Before modern mills were in operation, and it was usually a job for slaves. You remember that when Samson was taken captive, that he was put to grinding, and young men stumbled in the wood. That is, they were, again, just another way of saying they're put to forced labor. Elders have ceased from the gate, and choice young men from their music. Well, now we've got both of them together. We've got the elders of verse 12 and the choice young men of verse 13 put together. Elders have ceased from the gate. That is, they don't rule anymore. Elders don't rule anymore. Those of us in responsibility, and probably most adults here, are in some position of responsibility. Many of us are mothers or fathers, if it's just that. And I'm not saying just that, like making light of that. But if we are in a position of responsibility, we can take that. We can do that. We can say, I'm going to be, Romans chapter 12, talking about the way that different gifts should be used. He who leads with diligence. So diligence ought to be the most obvious thing in leadership. He leads with diligence. If we don't lead with diligence, that can be absolutely divested from us, taken away. At least it was in this case in divine discipline, so that elders cease from their place of leadership, namely the gate, and choice young men from their music. Choice young men, this is, of course, the way that the world thinks of it, thinks of these people. You know, a man in his youth. Graduation, I've already made one reference to it, was yesterday at the School of Tyrannus. And so last night you saw choice young men, often with music, didn't you? Why? In one sense, I want to ask this question. It's not a great doctrinal inquiry, but what's so important about music? Whatever it is, it does seem to be very important. We like it. Everybody hears it. You have your choices, you know. For music has become since Jubal a big part of human life, and I thought maybe that'd be a great name for a Christian band, the Sons of Jubal, hailing back to Genesis. But choice young men from their music have ceased. 15, the happiness of our heart has ceased. Our dancing has turned to mourning. I don't think I've ever seen anybody who's really sad. I mean, they're really sorrowful. I don't generally see such dance. Dancing to mourning. A crown has fallen from our head. Woe, if you please, is ours because we have sinned. Now, I have underlined here on my copy of this text, because we have sinned. Because I want you to connect that with what I said in verse 7, our fathers have sinned, they are not, we have borne their perversities. He's not saying that it's only their fathers. I didn't mean to tell you that when we were in verse 7. There was this proverb in Ezekiel, right? You'll all recognize it immediately. You read Ezekiel rather regularly. Remember when Ezekiel said, that speaking for God, that God said, you will have no more occasion to use this proverb in Israel. And that proverb was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That is contrary to our writer of Lamentations. Those who lived at the same time and were part of that captivity wanted to blame this on the fathers. That is, okay, we can calculate too. We can admit that Timothy's right. It's been 900 years that we've been warned with this. So we're just at the tail end of this. We're getting this because of 900 years of fathers. No, you're getting this because you went in the way of your fathers. And so God said, you know, from here on out, it's going to be like this. The soul that sins will surely die. And fathers are not paying for the sins of their children, and children aren't paying for the sins of their fathers. There's a sense in which we pay, so to speak, for the sins of our fathers because we get certain conditions come down. Like man, our family is so filled with dysfunction, or our family is so filled with hate, or our family is so like this. Why is that? It was because it was ruled by this guy, who was either, as we have in our text so far, absentee, or what we don't have in our text so far, because this person was so overbearing, because, like, Dad, you need a grace infusion. I mean, do you know what the benevolence of God is? Because I live under a Pharisee or something. All right, then you have the buildup of certain inevitable conditions or situations because of our fathers. But God was saying, it's not going to be, it may be that, the natural connection, the inevitable results of the way that you've lived. But it won't be this. It won't be because I'm personally putting this upon you. No, God says they will not have reason, they will not have recourse to use this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The crown has fallen from our head, that is, our splendor is taken away because we have sinned. Over this, our heart was incapacitated. This is verse 17. Over these, that is, these things, our eyes were dark. Over the mountain of Zion being desolated, foxes have kept walking on it. What's that mean? It's desolated. What used to be a bustling, thriving city has been abandoned, and so foxes, you see foxes running around what used to be, you know, Main Street, because there's no people there anymore. Verses 19 through 22 don't speak any more of the conditions, but of the eternal truth and the request of to the Lord as to what to do since it happens. You, Yahweh, will sit to everlasting, your throne to generation and generation. You will sit. Yahweh sits to everlasting. That is, He sits on the throne that is referred to. He's the ruler, generation to generation. The idea in its insertion here is we're recognizing this as an act of the throne. We're seeing that in your sovereignty, you did this. It's your providence. It's your hand. I want, and we have this kind of ruler, don't we? God is our King. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is our Master. He's this. He's Yahweh. He sits to everlasting, His throne to generation and generation. In Hebrews 4:12, we find out that His throne is called a throne of benevolence, that we might go there and receive benevolence and mercy to help in time of need. Okay, I know that the throne is like that. I know that's what His throne is characterized by. Benevolence. Mercy. It's not like this will never happen. There's never such a thing as divine discipline. I'm glad that that is the kind of throne that He has. That being the Lord's throne instructs every leader in every church to have their leadership be characterized by the same thing. But this is kind of like the recognition of Eli. When you read about Eli, it's another father that didn't correct. Do you remember Eli had two sons? Eli was a high priest, So he has two sons who are priests, and when he is gone, one of them will be high priest as well. But such a situation never happened, because they died on the same day, all three of them. Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died on the same day. God comes to him about his adult sons and what they're doing. And he tells Eli, because you knew what your sons were doing, but you did not correct them, therefore, he who honors me, I will honor, and he who despises me shall be little thought of, lightly esteemed. God is saying through Samuel, which is his first prophecy, is this to Eli. He tells him that it basically that Eli is the lightly esteemed one because he has not honored him in the correcting or in the rebuking of his sons. When you read it, when you read the story, you say, I'm reading where he corrected them. He said that. He did. He went to them and he said, my sons, what are you doing? It is not a good report that I hear about you. And they disregarded him, and that was the end of it. So it's the concept of too little, too late. It's not that there was never a word of correction. And so Eli became the lightly esteemed. It said he was an old man, so he was heavy. Evidently, obesity goes with age. And he leaned back on his chair when he heard that Hophni and Phinehas are dead, but not just Hophni and Phinehas. The thing that got him was, and the ark has been captured. Now, he's not looking too good here. But we can still see something, about Eli here. He cares more about the article of the glory of God than he does about his two sons. At hearing that the ark was captured, he reeled backwards, he fell backwards, and he broke his neck, and he died. But when he was first given the prophecy that this was the case and that Samuel delivered this God's not happy with you word to Eli, he said, it is Yahweh. Now, what does that mean? He's saying, this is bad about me. This is bad toward me. I'm not going to rationalize this. I'm not going to justify it. I'm not going to find fault with God about it. It is Yahweh. That is, whatever Yahweh does, whatever Yahweh says, is right. He sits to everlasting. And in verse 20, why do you forget us to perpetuity? Forsake us for a length of days. Cause us to return, Yahweh, and we will return to you. Renew our days as antiquity. I don't know if there is one here this morning who battles a certain sin that they can't seem to get victory over. I don't know if there's one that has what has been called a besetting sin, not exactly what that wording means in Hebrews 12, but it'll serve us well this day. I don't know if you have a particular recognized weakness and you fight with it, and the longer that you lose, the more you tend to fall into despair over it. This is a prayer. I mean, it's a prayer. It's right there in the scripture. Cause us to return, Yahweh, and we will return to you. it's all right when you feel powerless. If you feel impotent to effect a change, let us note that that is not the case. Everything has been given us that pertains to life and piety. And the Scripture has told us such. You're a new creation. You have the Holy Spirit with volition. You can choose and make a real change. But when you look at your own weakness and you tend to think that you are an exception to that, then you know what? Why don't you pray like this? Cause us to return, Yahweh, and we will return to you. That is, God, read the positive volition, but read my recognition of weakness at the same time that I've got to ask you to do it. Humble yourself and ask this. Cause me to return, Yahweh. Now, that's not going to be a cop-out. It's not going to be like you're going to say, well, God, if you want me to return to you, then you're going to have to make it happen because I can't do it. Yeah, we know you can't do it in yourself. We know that you can't do it in and of yourself. But you're not left alone. You've never been left alone. As a believer, you've never been left to yourself. As I said, you are a new creation, and you have the Holy Spirit, who is the power for such change. So we don't use a prayer like this to say, God, you're going to have to make me do this because I'm going to continue unless you forcibly change me. That's not the heart of the prayer. The prayer is, yes, I'm going to decide. I'm going to choose. And I'm going to take first step obedience. And I'm going to take second and third and fourth step. I'm going to take walking obedience. I'm going to try to repent. I just really don't trust myself. I just know my own weakness behind it. So, God, would you come behind me when I make that decision? And would you effect that change that you desire? Unless, verse 22, you have rejected us. I emphasize rejected us. Now, this is one of the differences between divine discipline upon a nation and divine discipline upon an individual believer today. We've got a promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, and this has been true of individual believers all throughout spiritual history. There was not such a promise concerning the nation. You will remember that the old covenant under which these things happen is a conditional covenant. And God said that they would be his people if they kept all of the laws that God had given to them. Now, they never did that. They didn't do it. So at any time, God could have said, done with you, Israel, and it would not have been unjust. The fact that he has not set Israel aside for so long, that he didn't set Israel aside for so long, is indication of his mercy and his compassion, his patience, and his benevolence. But he could have, as soon as they disregarded the law, we're done. We're done with Israel. Now today, Israel is not the people of God. They are not the chosen people today. They exist as a nation. There is a future for them. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the people of God. I'm not preaching, if you know what this is. This is not replacement theology, but in this sense, the people of God have been replaced. The church, which is his body, is the people of God, and thus we have promises in an unconditional, unilateral covenant that they did not have under a conditional bilateral covenant. The Old Testament under law was bilateral, that is, you've got a responsibility and I've got a responsibility. You break yours, I'm not held to mine. And therefore it is conditional. The nature of the Abrahamic covenant, as seen in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, and that compared to the new covenant that we are under now, is a unilateral covenant wherein God promises, I'm doing this. When you believe, and that's all, when you believe his unilateral loving kindness keeps us saved forever. And so this is one of the most significant differences between divine discipline upon a nation and divine discipline upon a believer. I might as well tell you the other most significant difference. The other most significant difference deals with that business of time that we've been talking about. You have less time as a nation. Nations go on. You know, people have been predicting that the United States, though it was never the people of God, and it isn't, and it never will be. But just as God deals with nations, how long, I mean, maybe you've not been around as long as I, and some of you definitely haven't. I've been a believer for 40 years. I've been hearing teachers talk about the impending doom upon the United States because of this or that sin, whatever they're talking about, for decades now. None of what they're saying is wrong. It's just every generation thinks that they're right on the cusp of that. Whereas God is terribly reluctant to bring evil upon a nation. That time quotient is different with the individual believer, in that you don't have 900 years. So when we read, unless you have rejected us, I emphasize rejected us, that's a very distinct possibility. That could happen. That, and I'm going to say that it has with the nation of Israel. You have been irate upon us until intensity. There's the other difference. There's another difference. There is real anger because everyone in that nation is not an individual possessor of salvation. Under the old covenant, there was a nation that was viewed as the people of God. Really, if you look at it biblically, under the New Testament, there's a nation that is the people of God too. It's just that humans don't think of it as a nation. Right across the street from me, there's a guy, my neighbor, directly across the street, has an American flag hanging from his house. Now, I didn't do it despite my neighbor, but I got a Christian flag and put it right across the street. Okay? This is our nation. It is the holy nation of 1 Peter 2. And it's that nation that the Lord Jesus Christ was referring to when in the parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard, he said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Now, who is that? That's Israel. And given to a nation that will produce the fruits of it. Well, what nation was that? The way humans think, no nation. If you really want to press that, I've heard people actually say that that was Rome. Rome is the hideous red beast that looks like Satan. No, God didn't give the kingdom of God to Rome. Of course, I've heard terribly unrealistic patriots say that that's the United States. No, God has never given that to the United States. He gave it to the nation that immediately followed, the nation that saw the stone cut out without hands. out of that mountain, come and break those nations that were before it. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But what's the next nation? What's the nation that will fill the earth someday? What's the nation that starts off like a rock, starts out like a stone? One person, Jesus Christ. Cut out of a stone, cut out of a mountain without hands. In other words, supernatural humanity. Humanity that came about by no human means. Divine origin, virgin birth. That one stone, we're referring to Daniel 7, which we were into not terribly long ago. That one stone filled the earth. That's the next nation. The next nation is the holy nation that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that will fill the earth at the second advent of Christ and take it over in the millennial kingdom. That's our nation. All right, now, everyone in our nation, if you're going to look at the body of Christ, the church that way, everybody in our nation is a believer. That was not the case with Israel. That was definitely not the case with Israel. Israel was in covenant relationship as a nation and viewed and dealt with as if they were all the people of God. We are individually and personally all the people of God, but our covenants are rather drastically different. And so, no, we don't see that God may reject us. I emphasize, reject us. He's not going to reject us. We've got a glorious future ahead of us. And He's not irate with us unto intensity. Because of the propitiation that's kind of like our citizenship papers. I've eaten the flesh of the Son of Man and drunk His blood. That is, I've become one that the death and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been applied to. So we don't look for that. This last verse I told you many teachings ago when we started in Lamentations. When this is read once a year, the Jews won't end with this verse. They'll read it down to here and then take 21. Cause us to return, Yahweh, and we will return to you. Renew our days as antiquity. And they read it after 22. So as not to end on that ominous note, like, is it possible? Could God reject us? Yeah, it's more than possible. God's rejected you. But so as to hold out hope every year and not to finish on that negative note, they read 21 after 22. And thus, God's Old Testament treatment on the subject or the results of divine discipline. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.